Our sermon this morning comes to us from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll be reading verses 18 through 22 as we finish 2 Timothy. I don't know about you, whenever I finish a really good book, I'm kind of sad. I try to read through, for instance, the Lord of the Rings trilogy at least once every 2 years. And I have to tell you, I've never finished the book and not felt like I'm saying goodbye to an old friend in one sense as I put it down. It's almost sad when the journey ends. And so having gone through 2 Timothy, I'm kind of sad to be leaving it, but I know that the Lord has other things in store for us. We won't be going through 2 Timothy for the rest of eternity, God willing. As a matter of fact, while thinking about what we should be doing next, I determined that based on many of the questions that the members of the congregation have given me over the past couple of years, what I'm going to be doing is first doing a short topical series where we go through the elements of worship, answering the question why we worship the way we do, particularly looking at things that we do that maybe other congregations no longer do or they haven't done in so long that they can't even remember them. Things like the confessing of the faith. Why do we use creeds and catechisms? What's their value? And things like that. Why do we take up an offering in the service? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And things like that. What's the biblical basis for the way that we worship? So that'll be the next series we do. And after that, I've determined that the book of the Old Testament that we're going through, because we try to go New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, so on, will be the book of Lamentations. I love the book of Lamentations because it's something that, whereas the prophet was, so to speak, in the deep, dark nadir of the soul, obviously. He wrote the book contemplating the destruction of Jerusalem, the overthrow of his people. They were being taken into captivity. And yet his hope in Christ shines out throughout it. And I hope we'll see that together. It is a book that restores the soul of the downcast Christian, even in times of difficulty. So that'll be what we go through after that topical series. In the meantime, let's go ahead and seek the face of the Lord before we read his word and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, you gave your word to the Apostle Paul, even in the midst of a dark, dank dungeon. Even there, he could see clear to heaven with the eyes of faith. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us that same kind of vision. Help us to see your face now as we read your word, to understand it. Illuminate us inwardly. Help me to divide it aright and apply it to your people. May this closing of the letter not be simply a list of names, but a recapitulation of the great communion that Paul had, the great work that these Christians did, Christians who were not significantly different from us, O Lord. Help us to have the same kind of zeal that they did, and help us to learn from their example and follow it, to be able to say that we are following them as they followed Christ. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 22. I do remind you, this is the word of the Lord, inerrant, inspired, and perfect in every way. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of visiting a church that you're not a member of. You don't know the members of the church, and it comes time to pray, and you find that you are praying for people you don't know. And sometimes it's hard to get into the right spirit of prayer simply because you don't know who these people are that you're praying for. And as you listen, you sense something. You sense that there is a connection between the members of this church. You're kind of on the outside of that, but you can see the strength of the bonds. You know that Aunt Edna, whose big toe is infected, and Bill, who's looking for a job, that they are genuinely loved. And you know that the people are grieving with Susan, who is in turn grieving about her son's spiritual condition. You may not know them, but you know that they are much loved. And you sense that there's that third-party connection. You know that if these people are part of God's family, they are, in turn, your relatives as well. But it's not just that these people are loved by their brothers and sisters in Christ in that particular congregation that's important. More importantly, God loves them. And God brought them into that congregation, into that close association, in part precisely so there would be fellow Christians who care about them and pray for them and visit them. One of the things that breaks my heart often is when I bump into somebody who professes Christ. They say they're Christians, but you ask them, what congregation are you part of? What church are you going to? And they'll say something like, oh, I don't need to go to church. Not only is that not true, we all need to go to church. We all need to be part of that assembly of the Lord that the Lord is building. But they're missing out on so much. You are missing out not only on the means of grace on a weekly basis, but you are also missing out on that wonderful communion of the saints. You're missing out on that family interaction. It's almost like somebody saying, you know, tell me about your family. Oh, family? I don't need a family. Well, yes, you do. We all need a family. And God has made us part of this family just in turn as God had made Paul part of a family of close friends, a circle of close friends. The people that he mentions in the close of this chapter were real flesh and blood people, like the members of any church. These were people who worked with him to spread the gospel, but they also cared about him, and they prayed for him, and they visited him, and they looked out for his interests. So, as Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus from his prison cell in Rome, he is talking to his friends, and he is sending them his greetings. And we get the sense that he knew that these were his final greetings. There was Prisca and Aquila, for instance. They had been very important to him. They had been co-workers in Christ. You probably know Prisca and Aquila from Acts. Her full name is Priscilla. Calling her Prisca is like calling Jennifer Jenny. He uses the short, familiar form of her name because he knows that the people knew who she was. Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. They had journeyed to that city from Rome. The emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews, whom the Roman historian Suetonius tells us that he had expelled the Jews since the Jews constantly made a riot or disturbances on the instigation of Crestus. Now, that name's interesting. Crestus is almost certainly Christ. So Claudius had become upset about the way the Christians were already starting to influence Roman society, even that early on. But because the Romans could not tell the difference between the Christians and the Jews, what he had done is he'd expelled all the Jews. Priscilla and Aquila had been kicked out of the city, and they'd gone on to Corinth, and that's where Paul had met them. And they were tent makers. I mean, it's just part of life. You have a shared affinity when you have a shared vocation. You have shared interests. You meet somebody. And it's funny, you go outside of the United States to traditional cultures in the developing world, and one of the first questions they'll ask you is, tell me about your people. Tell me about your family. That's one of the most interesting things for me. I'll go outside the United States, and I'm, you know, set back by that question. But here in the U.S., the question we ask, at least men ask each other after a little while, is what? What do you do? What do you do for a living? And they had had that common bond in that they were tent makers together. Paul had come from a tent-making family, literally tent. I know we use the phrase tent-making to speak of a secular job we use to support a sacred vocation, but in this case, he literally was a tent maker. That was how he made money. That was what his family had done. That's how probably they had won the citizenship, making tents for the Roman army. And so he had been befriended by them. He'd worked with them. And when Paul went to Ephesus later on, they developed such a bond that Priscilla and Aquila went with him, and they ended up settling there. And their association with him, their communion with him was so close, he said, they risked their own necks for my life. That's Romans 16:3, where he said that. But they, of course, weren't the only ones who had risked their necks for Paul. There was also another person he mentions here, Onesiphorus, who was another Ephesian. Onesiphorus, we're told by Paul in chapter 1, had traveled to Rome, and he said, he sought me out very zealously. That would have been going to Roman officials saying, I'm looking for Paul. And that was a dangerous thing indeed, because Paul was a prisoner being tried for treason, and therefore it would be reasonable for the Romans to say, well, if he's a traitor, then his friends must be traitors as well. It's probably the reason why he said earlier they'd had that very sad lament when he made his first defense before the Roman court. No one stood by me. But Onesiphorus had come searching for him. And apparently, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of his chains. Whereas the world saw them as a dishonor. To be thrown in jail is a great dishonor. Yet Onesiphorus saw those chains, the chains he wore for Christ, as a badge of honor that he was doing the right thing. And it's very possible that Onesiphorus himself was arrested because he certainly hadn't returned home. So Paul sends greetings not to Onesiphorus back in Ephesus, where Timothy was. He sends greetings to his household, meaning Onesiphorus wasn't there. Then there was Erastus. There's an interesting story associated with Erastus, that name. In 1929, American archaeologists from an American university, or actually a group of American universities, were working on a major excavation of the ancient city of Corinth. Corinth had once been a great trade center at the isthmus connecting the lower part of the Greek nation to the upper part. And they had been very important because they were also a center of trade. But then, unfortunately, the port had silted up. They'd not been able to continue on in trade, and they become less and less important, and most of the old city had become ruined. But they were working on an excavation of the first century portion of Corinth, and a road in particular, and all of the parts of it. And as they were uncovering this road that went into the main square, they uncovered a long limestone block, and it bore this inscription. It said, "Erastus, in return for his aedileship, paved it at his own expense." Now, an aedile was a city official who was in charge of public works. And inscriptions like that had been found before. But this one caused quite a stir because, you see, Paul had written in his letter to the Romans, which he had written from the city of Corinth, he had written in Romans 16:23, "Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings." Now, the chances that there were two directors of public works called Erastus in the first century in Corinth are inconceivably low. So this block was memorializing the same man whom Paul had referred to when he was writing to the Romans. And here we see yet another example. And brothers and sisters, if I can just briefly take a side tangent. If you look into biblical archaeology, what you find is this. Again and again and again, when the world has said, well, this is all made up stuff. All of these names, all of these events and so on, they're just fairy tales. It's like Goldilocks. You know, it should be preceded with once upon a time or something like that. But what archaeology has done is confirmed again and again and again that all of the history, and this is history that we find in the Bible, is true. When the Bible tells us that there was a city named Jericho, it was destroyed when the Israelites entered into the promised land, and we dig, we find the destroyed walls of Jericho, and evidence that was not just, there was no siege because all of the granaries were full, but we find that the city was put to the torch. And again, there are those examples where archaeology shows that what we read in the Bible is true. Now, it's not we were wondering whether it was true until we found these things, but, you know, when we find things that confirm true events, it shouldn't surprise us. And that's just another example. This Erastus, whom Paul was writing to from this prison cell in Rome, was indeed a city official in Corinth. So while not many rich are called to the Christian faith, a few were. Once in a while, we do see members of even the government, believe it or not, called to the Christian faith, called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy didn't need a limestone block to tell him about Erastus. He was a friend and fellow worker. He traveled with Timothy to Macedonia on a mission. We're told about that in Acts 19:22. So all of these people that Paul is mentioning would have been well known to Timothy. He also mentions Trophimus, another Ephesian, a co-worker with Paul. Trophimus is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Trophimus was a Gentile Greek, but he had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem to help deliver the collection they'd raised for the relief of the church. The Pharisees, unfortunately, had assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now, what you have to remember is that in Jerusalem, the inner court of the temple was reserved entirely for Jews. No Gentile could enter into it. In fact, one of the things that enraged Christ was the outer court had been reserved for the nations, for the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles, it was called. It was a place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come near to the temple of God and to pray. It was designed to be a place of prayer for all the nations, as Jesus himself puts it. And unfortunately, they had filled it with all the riffraff and detritus of the business that they were doing, selling animals for slaughter as sacrifices and allowing money changers. Because you see, you couldn't put Roman coins, or you couldn't put any coins bearing the image of a leader like Caesar, into the temple treasury. You could only use the temple shekel. So they had to change these coins. And unfortunately, they had started, so to speak, farming out booths. It's not unlike the phenomenon we see where churches gradually become a commercial business, filled with coffee shops and bookshops and knick-knack shops and so on, and to such an extent that you can barely a place to worship. And certainly the Gentiles had not had a place to worship because they had brought that here. Well, there was a marker, there was a low wall just beyond the court of the Gentiles. It was the height that you could easily step over, but it was intended to make sure that no one ever entered into the temple who was not a Jew. No outsider, it said, shall enter the protective enclosure around the sanctuary, and whoever is caught will only have himself to blame for the ensuing death. That was printed in Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. It's no trespassing allowed. No Gentiles beyond this point. And they thought that Paul had violated that law of God and had brought him into the inner portion of the temple. And so they had used that as an excuse to try to kill him. You remember, if the Roman garrison, which was in the Antonia fortress overlooking the temple, if they hadn't intervened, Paul would have been put to death. He would have been torn apart by the mob. But he'd been saved by the commander of the Romans, and that was the point at which he was sent eventually, first to jail and then on to Caesar, appealing to him. That was his first imprisonment in Rome. But Paul goes on, after mentioning Trophimus, to note that he left him in Miletus sick. Paul left Trophimus in Miletus sick. Now, wait a minute. Wait just a minute here. Why didn't Paul heal him? This was the same Paul who'd laid hands on people and healed them. We read about that in the book of Acts. So why didn't Paul heal Trophimus? Why leave him sick? Before I go, Trophimus, just hold on. There we go. Feeling better? I knew it. See ya. And then go off. Why didn't he do that? Well, the answer was that it wasn't Paul who decided who was going to be healed and who wasn't. It's God who decides who is to be healed and who isn't. That's true even to this day, brothers and sisters. Paul himself, we're told, had poor eyesight. Paul was burdened by a thorn in the flesh. Now, many people believe this was somebody who was, trying to get at him like Alexander the coppersmith had. But I tend to believe that this was a sickness, a lingering chronic sickness that he's talking about. And he cried out to the Lord three times to have that removed. But the Lord informed Paul, let him know that it was his call upon Paul to bear that burden, rather than having it removed. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul, you're going to remain sick. You're going to remain afflicted by this, but that I might be glorified in the midst of it, you will bear this burden to my glory. And it was the same case, no doubt, with Trophimus. Now, I have seen the Lord. I want you to know this. I have seen the Lord heal people whom doctors said couldn't recover. One of the wonderful things, an early event in my Christian faith, was I was in a prayer group praying for somebody, and a few weeks later we got the report back that the doctors could no longer find the tumor that they had said was inoperable. That was a huge encouragement to me to see God miraculously healing like that. But in the same prayer group, we prayed for people who eventually died. That was God's will too. I have seen genuine Christians bearing the burden of sickness unto the glory of God. I have seen God glorified in the midst of their weakness in ways that he would never have been glorified had they been healed. I mean, you all know, if you're Christians, if you're modern American evangelicals, I hope you know, the name of Johnny Erickson Tada, right? You know of her immense ministry. Johnny Erickson Tada has been paralyzed from the neck down since she was 16 years old. She's now in her late 50s. Incidentally, if you think about Johnny later, pray for her. She's going through another bout with cancer, is in very bad health at the moment. But would we know the name Johnny Erickson Tada? This is the point. If she had been miraculously and immediately healed from that terrible injury, I don't think so. Even in her book, and after you're done with The Pilgrim's Progress, pick up a copy of Johnny, if you haven't already read it, and read the biography of Johnny Erickson Tada. She talks about all the things that she could only have learned because of what happened to her. only because of that long weakness was she enabled to become such an incredible advocate for Christ. Only then was she able to really know what it was to empathize with somebody in that situation of chronic illness or disability, as we would call it. She was given a ministry in the midst of sickness that would never have happened if she herself had been strong. Her weakness displayed the grace and the strength of Christ. And sometimes that's our calling. It's hard to bear that. But know this, the yoke that we're given by Christ is light and temporary because of His grace and the fact that all of the afflictions that we bear in this world are passing away. Affliction may be lasting, as one Puritan put it, but it is not everlasting. We need to remember that. In any event, we go on and we see some other people that he mentions. I wish we knew more about Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, but we don't. The only thing that we know about them reliably is that they were Roman Christians who knew Timothy and wished to be remembered to him by Paul. And incidentally, this Linus is not the kid with the blanket and the sister named Lucy, if anybody's wondering. Different one entirely. But in any event, the important thing to remember is that these friends loved Paul, and they were loved by him. They cared about him. But Paul knew the greetings that he was sending out were probably last greetings. He was about to say goodbye to them, to be parted from them in a this-worldly sense. He'd already told Timothy earlier in the letter, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And so he encourages Timothy, because he knows time is short, to come before winter. Come while there is still time to visit me. The Mediterranean, incidentally, was closed to shipping from October to April. There were fierce storms that went through it during those months. And if you were a captain who ventured out in those months, you were foolish indeed. You were likely to be wrecked and lose your life. Paul probably remembered his own shipwreck, which was caused when a centurion carrying him as a prisoner to Rome had started out too late in the season. Paul had said, "We're going too late." And yet they'd gone ahead, and it almost had cost him his life and that of the members of the ship that he was traveling with. But he knew that while Timothy, and indeed all of these people he mentions, would be sad to hear about his plight, and then sadder still to hear about his execution, he knew that in leaving them, he was not leaving them with nothing. He knew that what they needed most of all was the strengthening grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what we should know, brothers and sisters, which is this: all Christian friends must part eventually. Many of you, I know, if you're old enough, will have lost already relatives and friends, people who were dear to you, people who perhaps you could never even conceive of a day without. And yet, we know this: we are not left alone when they go. The Lord remains, and He is the one who will strengthen us spiritually, which is what Paul prayed for Timothy. Paul could and did do the work of discipling Timothy. He'd given him the things he needed to know. He'd given him the preparation for that ministry he was about to take up. But there was one thing he could not do, and that is be with Timothy all the time to strengthen him and to prepare him. He needed the Lord to do that, and so that's what he prays for. And even if he was saying goodbye, even if Timothy was saying goodbye to Paul, Paul was saying goodbye to Timothy, it was only for a short period of time. Even in the midst of persecution, Paul knew that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That what he was going on to was far better. Paul, even as he's writing this letter, we know, is already looking beyond the walls of the prison, looking with the eyes of faith, looking to that glory that he knew he was about to enter into, that glory that all Christians will be brought into. And so while the road to that glory had to pass through the river of death, he knew his execution was imminent. But he knew that the Lord had delivered him from every evil that comes with death. That's what he meant when he said at the beginning of this, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom." The Romans thought they were about to bring the greatest curse possible down on this man's shoulders. They were about to remove his head for Caesar's sake, make him accursed of the earth. But he knew that they could not separate him from the love of Christ. They could not take away his reward. And that what he was about to gain was everything. This is the same Paul who had written in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me, if you would, to hear this so we understand what it was that was animating Paul, even as he wrote this, what he knew. He's facing death, and yet he's able to write this, starting with verse 53. No, let's go over to 51, the beginning of this great paean. It's almost a hymn of praise to God's work for us after we die. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He was not only looking beyond the walls of the prison to heaven. He was looking to that time when heaven and earth would be reunited, when his body, which would be laid in a grave, which would become the dust of corruption, when it would be raised in the same way that Lazarus's body was raised, when he would have a body that was, from that point onwards, incorruptible. The Romans thought that they would win by executing him, but they won nothing. They thought Paul was cursed and that this was a mark of his cursed nature, just as the Jews thought Jesus was cursed by being hung on a tree. But no, he was blessed. And death for Paul would not be a loss. It would be a victory. The Lord Jesus had and would deliver him from all harm. So he was not just bidding farewell to his friends for a little while. He was bidding farewell to everything in this world that could harm him. And that forever. That's why I gave the sermon the title, A Farewell to Harms. I'm sorry, I've been reading Hemingway lately, so it just went through my head at that point. But Paul knew this. He knew, for me to live is Christ, and to die is a terrible loss that's to be lamented. No, that's not what he writes. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the friends he was being parted from, he would see them again, and they would see one another in victory around the throne, celebrating. Jesus has won the victory over death and hell for all of his sheep. And therefore, if we are in him, no matter what the world does to us, no matter how badly it treats us, makes fun of us, treats us, as Paul put it, like the offscourings of the world, like the stuff you find on the bottom of your shoe when you weren't checking the backyard and the dog left a present for you. That's what the world treats us like. And yet, we are still more than conquerors. He who dies with the most toys dies. You can bury him with them in a giant pyramid for people to break open and say, ooh, look at all the toys he had. And yet, they benefit nothing by it. And yet, the world can take away everything in this world we have, all of our toys, all of our gold, all of our treasures in a this worldly sense, and yet, they don't deprive us of anything eternal. They can't take away our victory. They can't take away eternal life. They can't take away the love of Christ to his people. He has said he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that means right to the end and then beyond it. I have seen people who have enjoyed great benefits in this life, who have accumulated great wealth, dying, and they're terrified. Death is nothing but fear for them. It's an expanse. They're jumping off into an unknown. And they may sound brave initially, but you can see in their eyes, they are deathly afraid of what comes beyond. Whereas I have seen Christians who never had much in this world, who have passed through affliction and illness and hardship, whose eyes are clear and who are ready for what comes next, and who are not afraid even as they are dying, because they know that what comes next is so much better than anything that they have experienced here on earth, and that all of their troubles are about to pass away, and they will be in the presence not just of their friends and relatives who have gone on in the Lord before them, but most importantly, they will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And oh, how I long for that day when we will be with that group of servants. Let's hear Revelation 19:5 for just a moment. This is what you're looking forward to, brothers and sisters. This is what comes next. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." We're about to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It points forward to something far greater. It points us forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we will enter into. And as wonderful as the communion is that we enjoy at this table with the Lord and his people, oh, the marriage supper will be so much greater. It's like, for instance, coming to the sign announcing, for instance, you're coming up to a beautiful city and it says, "Welcome to Florence," or something like that. You look at the sign and you say, "We're at Florence." No, you're not. You have to go beyond the sign to the reality that it points to. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper invites us to look beyond it to that day when we will have perfect communion, when we will sit with the saints, enrobed with those robes that only Christ can give, at the wedding supper of the Lamb, and rejoice. What a feast that will be. Now, what is necessary to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb? Only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so simple. And yet it's impossible for men to do of themselves. We have to believe in something that we want to push away from us in our own nature. That is the gift of salvation. And yet the Lord does change us. He changed me in a moment. He brought me from where I was in the camp of the enemy into the camp of his own dear son. And my entire perspective changed and has been continuing to change since that day. But what do we need to do? What do you need to do? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10 says this, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now note what it says there. I need to bring this home to you. Not if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved. No, it says you will be saved. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then while you may not have been a Paul in your works for the kingdom, you have exactly the same assurance and exactly the same benefits before you. You have eternal life open to you, just as Paul knew that eternal life was open to him. You are going to the same place that he went to, because your salvation and his salvation is not based upon your good works. It's based upon the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are united to him by faith, nothing that this world can do can separate you from him. You are his forever. And you will be with him forever. But you must believe. There is no salvation to be found anywhere else. There is no name under heaven by which we might be saved. We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I beg you, throw away all attempts at justifying yourself. Throw away all of your petty righteousnesses. Isaiah says rightly, they're just filthy rags, all of our attempts to establish our righteousness. Nothing more than filthy rags. What you need is a robe of righteousness. And there's only one place you can get it, and that's from the Lord Jesus Christ. So go to him while there's still time. Children, I encourage you, go to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is time. You always think, there will be time for me forever and ever. I'll have an infinite amount of time to make a decision for Christ. But you don't. We never know when the day when we're called before him will come. And so I will urge you, make it today that you go. Today is the day of salvation. Therefore, flee to the one who can save you from the destruction that is to come. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who comes to him in faith will never be turned away. Let's go to the one who saves us. God, our Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can have the same assurance that Paul and his friends had, that we are saved only by believing on you. There is no work that we can do that will gain heaven for us. And there is nothing, O Lord, that men can do to take away that eternal inheritance that you give to your saints. Therefore, I pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to celebrate as we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we long to be there in the presence of all of that multitude that no man can number, And I pray, Lord, that you would make that very real to us. So as we come and we commune, we would already be experiencing a foretaste of the glory that is to come. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.